Ephesians chapter 5, I'll begin reading at verse 7 and go down to verse 21. A new section today. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 to 21. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have shed your light upon us, and it has rebuked our sin, brought it out in the open where we could confess it, repent of it. And then, Father, you have so worked in us that you have made us light in the Lord to illumine those around us. We pray that as we meditate on these themes, as your servant has recorded them for us, that your Spirit would strengthen us, increase our intensity in the world in which we live, that we might live lives that are more righteous and be more effective as a reproof and a rebuke in a sinful and Christ-rejecting world. Pray in our Savior's name. Amen. We should step back and take stock of where we are in the book of Ephesians. Paul's objective in this book, way back in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, is that the believers might know three things. That they might know what is the hope of God's calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward those who believe. And Paul developed those themes in inverse order. First, he instructed them concerning God's power. We saw that at the end of chapter 1, his power in the resurrection. And then in chapter 2, that same power manifested in delivering us from our sin, raising us up from spiritual death into new life, quickening us together with Christ. Then the theme of the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the fact that God's people now consist of the saints, the holy ones, not just the Jews anymore. And that we saw beginning at chapter 2:11 and down through chapter 3. The third theme, the one that's been occupying us for the last several months, is that you might know what is the hope of his calling. That is the hope to which he has called you. That is expounded in chapter 4, 1 through chapter 6, verse 9. And the section seems to fall nicely into three subsections that emphasize different aspects of this walk that we are to have. First of all, chapter 4, 1 through 16, he urges the believers to walk in unity with one another, recognizing that they have one Lord, one Spirit, and they serve one God. He has placed gifts in the body to bind them together, and they are to walk in unity. Then in chapter 4, verse 17, This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. So the second section deals with a negative exhortation. Don't walk the way the Gentiles do. Walk in unity as believers. Don't walk as the Gentiles do. And now today we begin a third section in chapter 5, verse 7, Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You are to walk as children of light. Walk in unity. Walk not as the Gentiles. Walk as children of light. In the first of these three sections, we focused on God's gifts. The fact that God had given gifted men to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. And that through these gifts, the church was to grow into a unity. In the previous section, 4:17 to 5:6, we saw that God had given us some precious examples. We were exhorted on the basis of grieving not the Holy Spirit, 4:30, being kind and tender-hearted as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us, 4:32, chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. So we have God's gift in the first, God's example in the second. In this third section, we have God's light that shines upon us and that transforms us. In the first, the emphasis was on ministry among believers, believer ministering to believer. In the second, there was an emphasis on avoiding the sinful examples of the world around us. In the third, we're going to find an emphasis continuing on godliness, but this time leading us up to discussions of submission among believers. The verse that I closed with today, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, is a seed out of which Paul will grow a discussion of the relation between wives and husbands, between children and parents, between servants and masters, submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God. So we're going to be talking about walking in light all the way through 6-9, but the first section is more general. It gives us three contrasts that show us that the Lord's light in which we should walk should enable us to discern between good and evil, between the way of the Lord and the way of the world. And then we'll get to chapter 5:22, which works out the implications of that in these three very specific relationships in the family and in the workplace. But we're going to be today in 7 to 21. In fact, we're just going to be in the first part of this, which lays down the basic mechanism. Our walk in the light of Christ should do two things, you'll see here. It should, first of all, produce a life that is well-pleasing to the Lord. That's verses 7 to 9. And then it should be a reproof to unbelievers, and that's verses 10 through 14. Now, to see how that breaks down, I'll call your attention, focusing in on verses 7 to 14. Call your attention to the little summary or synopsis that I've placed up on the board. Read through 7 to 14 again and call your attention to these separate pieces. And the coloring and indentation is meant to suggest certain patterns of repetition here. Verse 7 is an exhortation, a command to be separate. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. And he reminds them then in verse 8a, why not? For you were sometime darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. You have had a spiritual dawn. You've come from darkness to light. So don't be partakers with them. Instead, verse 8b, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. You walk as children of light. Walk in the light. Walk in a life of goodness, righteousness, and truth. Then, in 11a, we have another command to be separate. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather we are to reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. That's all by way of explanation of this command to reprove the darkness. And then in 14 we have another reference to a spiritual dawn. Wherefore he saith, or it saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. So you see, as we go through these verses from 7 to 14, there's a lot of repetition in them. In both, we are commanded to be separate. In both halves, we are reminded that we have moved from darkness into light. In both cases, we're given a very specific positive command, not just a negative command to be separate, but we're given a positive command. In the first case, the positive command is to walk in the light, to walk as children of light, with goodness, righteousness, holiness characterizing our conduct. The emphasis here is that because we have been illumined, because we have had this spiritual dawn, our lives should be righteous, without flaw. Down here, it's a little bit different. Because the light has shone upon us and we have become little beacons in this world, we have the task of reproving the darkness that is around us, of calling attention to the flaws and shortcomings and weaknesses in the world around us. So this falls rather nicely into two emphases. The first emphasis on the righteousness in our own life, the second emphasis on the ministry of reproof that has been given to us as believers. And this aligns with our Savior's injunction in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, "Judge not that you be not judged." That was a very short, epithetical summary of his message. But he went on to say, "You first take away the splinter out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take away the speck out of your brother's eye." And that's exactly the order here. First of all, we are exhorted to get our own house in order, to see to it that we walk in the light. Having done that, we have a ministry of rebuke and reproof toward the world around us. And you can't start with this while this is out of line. But Paul's implication is very clear here, that the responsibility for us as believers is both to be righteous ourselves and to be lights in a dark place, to be a means of reproof and rebuke to a sinful world around us. It's not popular, is it? And what's popular is to say, well, you are children of light, walk as children of light, be righteous, be upright, be godly, skip verses 11 to 14, zoom on, don't upset anybody, don't rock the boat. Well, that's hard. It's hard, but hey, I didn't write this, I just got to explain it. It's like the gal said at the commencement yesterday, one of the students chosen to speak at the commencement came from Indiana. And when he announced that she came from Indiana, an audible disturbance among the assembled student body. And she got up and said, she said, "Please don't boo my hometown. I can't help where I came from." Well, if I were going to write the Bible, I'd probably leave out a lot of things. And this is the kind of uncomfortable thing that I think I'd like to leave out, because I'd rather not think that I have a responsibility to be shining the light into dark corners and upsetting other people. But this plainly, it's plain, that's what Paul is saying. You can't evade the plain sense of the words. And our task as God's children is to submit ourselves to what the Spirit of God has preserved for us. First of all, to understand it accurately, and then to obey it. So we will go ahead and take from the Lord what he has for us, recognizing that it may stretch us in our testimony and in our witness. I think it's useful if we sort of group these to consider them. I want to start by looking at these commands to separate, and then I want to look at these expressions about the way the light has come into our lives, and then we'll talk about walking in light, and then we'll talk about reproving the darkness. But first, these commands to separate in 7 and in 11. They echo each other very strongly in Greek. The first one is, be not fellow partakers with them, and the second one is, have no fellow share with them. The language that is used is echoes. Do not be sun metachoi, do not be sun koinoneta. Sun prefix attached to both words emphasizes the similarity of the two commands. We are saints. How does Paul address his letters? To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, over and over again. The Roman organization teaches that you become a saint, you know, when you die, you go to heaven, and then the church comes along and recognizes that later and canonizes you. Well, you're a saint right now. You're a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You are a saint. What does saint mean? It means you're separated. You're different. You are, I love this expression, sometimes the archaic English of the King James hits it right smack on the head, you are a peculiar people. And peculiar has a sense now that it didn't have then, but it's entirely appropriate. You are strange. You're alien in this world. You're separate. You're a saint. Set apart by God. And if we're to live consistent with our sainthood, we're going to have to stand apart from the world. First of all, this is verse 7, be not partakers with them. Don't have anything to do with joining in the sin of those around you. They're going to conduct themselves in an ungodly way. Don't you do it. Don't think that you can sin and get away with it. We should have seen that from the previous section. Walk not as the Gentiles walk. Don't conduct yourself the way they do. Now, that's pretty obvious. Although I think a lot of Christians need exhortation on that. But still, that's really straightforward. It's pretty clear that the Gentiles live this way. We are not to live that way. But the second one, this one down here in verse 11, is a little bit harder. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. This forbids giving any kind of approbation or assistance to others who do them. I think of the first psalm. The first psalm forbids us not only to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, to partake in their sin, it also forbids us from standing in the way of sinners or sitting in the seat of the scornful, or putting ourselves in association with them in a way that implies approval of what they are doing, even if we ourselves would not be involved in it. There's some passages throughout the New Testament that repeat this theme. Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, tells believers to come out of Babylon. The AV says that you be not partakers of her sin, but the verb is the same as the one here, that you have no fellowship with her sin. Sometimes a society is so corrupt that we have no choice but to come out of it. That was what God finally had to call Lot to do. Lot was a righteous man. He was not partaking of the sin of the people of Sodom. But eventually he had to even come out from them so that he would not have any fellowship with it. And by the effect on his family, it appears that maybe he didn't come out quite soon enough. He perhaps had fellowship with them longer than he should have. A passage often cited and one that we ought to keep very clearly in mind is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. In fact, it's not 5:14. It is 6:14. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You know, we plow now with tractors, but in the old days they plowed with animals, and sometimes if they needed extra strength to pull the plow, or if they had a heavy load to be drawn, and more than one ox or one horse could pull, they'd put two animals side by side with a double yoke over their necks, and they'd pull shoulder to shoulder. And he's warning here not to be yoked together with unbelievers. If we join in an enterprise, and we're trying to pull one way, they're trying to pull the other way, it just doesn't work. It's just going to be frustrating. You're going to be banging your head against the wall at every turn. The word to be yoked together with somebody different here is an extremely rare word. The only other passage where it occurs in the Bible is in the Septuagint in Leviticus, in the passage where God forbids the Israelite farmer to allow crossbreeding between his animals. And the fact that it occurs there in that kind of a context suggests to me that the traditional understanding of this passage relating to mixed marriages is very much to the point. In other words, the central theme behind that linkage through Leviticus 19:19, don't marry somebody who's an unbeliever. Don't even think about it. That is the ultimate in the unequal yoke. Trying to pull together in the marriage bond with somebody who doesn't share your faith in Christ, it will be destructive of your life. Your children will suffer for it. You will not have a happy life together if you do that. But it's more general than that as well, as he goes on here to talk about having any concord with Belial, having fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness. We can't be associated with unbelievers in a way that makes it seem that we approve of their sin, even if we're not doing it. Paul says it's not enough for you to sit back and say, fold your hands and say, well, I don't really approve of what they're doing, but I'm not doing it, so I'll keep my mouth shut. Let the world go on. Have no fellowship with those unfruitful works of darkness. And in fact, where does he go after saying that in verse 11? Back in Ephesians chapter 5. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Not only are we not to do them, not only are we not to, by our fellowship, by our association, appear to give support to them, we are actually called upon to speak out against them, to reprove them. Now you know you're going to be peculiar. That's what God has called us for. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. We're called upon to be distinctive. So, we are commanded to be separate. And this is necessitated by the fact that we have had this experience, which I've called here spiritual dawn. In verse 8, Paul says, you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. And in verse 14, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Now, when I read these, I thought to myself, how often throughout Scripture, Scriptures use light as a picture for God's influence. He is light. In Him is no darkness at all. Just think chronologically. Genesis chapter 1, the very first thing God did, the first action recorded of God is to say, let there be light. And there was light. It was all dark. And in fact, the way Moses has written the first chapter of Genesis, it doesn't quite appear the way our version renders it, but the way he's written it suggests that that is the first independent clause in the Bible. God said, let there be light. And there was light. Everything before it's subordinate clauses. He's working up to it like a drum roll. God said, let there be light. That's what he's about, is making light. Isaiah chapter 9, at the coming of the Messiah, how is it described? The people that walked in darkness, those were the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali and Asher, up in the north, up in Galilee, have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Death is a shadow. You see it in the 23rd Psalm as well. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, darkness is bad. Darkness is death. It's malignant. The oppression felt by the northern provinces in the successive waves of invasion from the Assyrians and the Babylonians is compared to darkness. When Messiah comes, the light's going to shine up there. And not just on the Jews. The Lord Jesus is described as a light to the Gentiles several times in Isaiah. I was thinking of 42:6 and 49:6. In Isaiah 60, verse 1, he says, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Because all these future promises about God's light. The Old Testament closes in Malachi with this promise, unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. That's not S-O-N, son of a father. That's S-U-N, the sun up in the sky. The coming of the Messiah is compared to the rising of the sun on a beautiful spring morning. And you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, like young calves that have been stalled up all winter long, and now the sun is coming up and it's warming the earth, and you're going to go out and gamble around in the fresh green grass of what I feel like on a day like today. I want to go outside and play in the grass and see the flowers. Ferdinand the Bull in the children's story, go smell the flowers. when the Sun of Righteousness arises and warms and heals everything with His light. In fact, when Christ came, John wrote, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." John didn't make that up. Our Lord Jesus said of Himself, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." That was John 8. And John 12, He said, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on Me should not abide in darkness." Paul describes salvation this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "God, who commanded the light to shine in darkness," way back in Genesis, "hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And again in Colossians, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." Peter picks up the theme. "He has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And finally, we read of the New Jerusalem at the very end of the Bible. "The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. But the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there." God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. Without Him, all is darkness. He comes to shed light. And what Paul is saying here is, in your salvation, you have been brought into union with Him who is the source of light. That light now has to characterize your life in guiding you in righteousness and necessarily rebuking the darkness around you. You cannot light a candle in a dark room without that candle rebuking the darkness. You can't say to the candle, "I'm going to light you now, but I don't want you to shine anywhere." It's the nature of light to shine. It's going to shine out. Verse 14 and verse 8, let's think about these statements of our dawn. Now look at verse 14 first of all. Your margin may indicate, as mine does, that the pronoun "he" is perhaps better rendered "it." This is not a quotation from the Old Testament. It is metrical in nature. And it has been suggested, and I think with good reason, that we probably have preserved here a quotation from an early Christian hymn. You know what it says in the hymn. "Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Probably based on Isaiah 60 and Malachi 4. Isaiah 60, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come." Malachi 4, "The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in His wings, and you shall go forth." And some early hymn writer put those passages into a hymn that the church sang together, and here Paul has used that to summarize those ancient scriptures and exhort his people to remember their origins. I meditated on that verse. I had a memory from my childhood that I'd like to share with you. My bedroom in our house was directly over the kitchen. I think some of you know I grew up in a log cabin. Not as bad as it sounds. It's a very nice log cabin. Didn't cook over the fireplace or anything like that. I had central heat in the kitchen and running water and so forth. But it's a log cabin. And so we don't have drywall on the roof. If in the kitchen, which was underneath, there are beams and boards, and those boards then are the subflooring of my floor up above. And when morning came and it was time for me to get up, my mother, who'd be downstairs cooking breakfast, she was always up early because my dad went off early to work, she would get a broom out of her closet. And she'd take the handle of the broom, and they don't do this with drywall ceiling because you put a hole in it. Okay, that's why I mentioned I lived in a log cabin. But she'd take the bottom of the broom and she'd tap on the floorboard like this, bang, bang, bang. And she'd say, "Okay, get up. It's time to get up now. Come have breakfast. Wake up. There's a new day here. Come on down and get started. Get out of bed." Well, here the unbeliever is pictured as being in a sleep. a deadly sleep. And a voice comes saying, "Awake, thou that sleepest! Arise from the dead. Christ shall give thee light. The Son of Righteousness has arisen. The day of the gospel has come. It's time for you to get up out of bed and start living. No more continue in your deadly sleep of sin. You come up, arise, the light has come." 8a back here is even more radical. This is fairly straightforward. This picture in 14, I think, is fairly straightforward. Telling people that the sun is risen, it's time to get up, live a new life. But look at 8a. "You were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the world." He doesn't just say here, you were in darkness, and now you have been illumined. He says, you were darkness. Now you are light. Your association with Satan, with his kingdom, made you darkness itself. You were part of that darkness. You weren't just a passive third party immersed in darkness. You were darkness. And now, when you're united with Christ, you're buried with him in his death and risen with him in his resurrection. If he is the light of the world, what does that make you? Remember the theme that we've seen running through this book. Christ's fullness is being filled up by us. We as the church are the body of Christ. We are completing his work. We are representing him in the earth. He is the light of the world. We are the light of the world. We are the light. We're not just in the light. We are part of the light itself. Now, light has two effects, at least as Paul develops it here. And we will be meditating on these as we move ahead through the passage. In these first verses, 8 through 10, light shows us where we should walk. Down here, light calls attention to the flaws around us. They're different sides of the same coin. I have two pictures in mind when I think of these. In the first case here, I imagine camping out, which is a fun thing to do. It's really wonderful when you camp out because you can hear the birds singing and hear the leaves rustling and smell the fresh air. And you can see the stars at night if you go far away from the city because it's dark at night. You can see the stars at night. It's really dark. You can't see anything but the stars at night. If you've got to walk around a campsite at night, you're looking at the stars, you'll be tripping over tree stumps, and over the fireplace, and over your tent stakes, and over everything else. So at night, when you walk around the campsite, you always learn to have a good flashlight. First thing you have to have when you go camping is a good flashlight. So you can avoid tripping when you walk. Because if you don't have a flashlight to see where you walk, you're going to trip. That's the point here. You walk as children of light. You walk with your eyes open, with the light of God's Word showing you where you should go, where you should step, how to avoid tripping, so you don't foul up, so you live a righteous life. So that's verses 8 through 10. But light does something else. And the picture here is to imagine yourself in a jeweler's shop looking at a diamond. Some people in the group have done recently. Yeah. And when jewelers want to show you their stones, they put them under a bright light. And when they want to study them, they'll put them under a microscope with a bright light on to see if there are any defects. You can't see the defects in the stone if it's kept in the dark. What would you think of a jeweler who said, "Well, here I've got a black velvet bag, and I'm going to get you a diamond. We'll just sort of pull one out here. There, take this one. That's a nice diamond. I can feel it. It's a nice diamond. I'm going to feel it. I want to look at the thing. See if there's specks in it or spots in it. See if the color is bright and white or whether it's discolored. See if it's clear. I have a bright light to see those flaws." Light does that. It pushes the darkness aside. It shows flaws. It shows weaknesses. And that is this ministry of reproof, which is being spoken of in verses 11 through 13 down here. So light produces righteousness in us because, like a flashlight, it shows us where to walk. And light also brings reproof to those who are around us because it highlights their shortcomings. It will naturally do that. And we tend to shirk away from that, and as a result, we compromise our testimony. We need to recognize that we are called on to be the light of the world and to shine as lights in a dark place. I think probably that's a good place for us to pause today, because I don't want to get into these things until we have time to treat them adequately. So let's pause here, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll come back and we will consider how light produces righteousness and how it brings reproof to unbelievers. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for changing us from darkness to light. We thank you for awakening us from the sleep of death, for allowing the Son of Righteousness to rise in our lives. We bless you, Father, for the reproof that you brought to us when you showed us that we were sinners, because we know that apart from our repentance, we would never have turned to you for salvation. Before we knew we were lost, Father, we could never have sought to be saved. How gracious of you to turn the lights on in our lives and show us how filthy and sinful we were, so that we could repent and turn to you. Father, we pray you'd help each one of us to cherish the heritage of light that you've given us, that you would help us to rejoice, first of all, in the continual springtime into which you've brought us by your Son's coming. And then help us, Father, to walk daily as children of light in goodness and righteousness and truth. Help us not to be afraid, to be a source of rebuke to those around us. And we pray that by that rebuke, Father, many might come to repentance and to faith in Christ. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Why don't we close with that passage that we sometimes sing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. But God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.